It's a great privilege to be here this morning. When I consider this church and I hear about the great things that are happening here, I thank the Lord because in Alberta, sometimes it can be a little bit bleak, actually. It can be really tough to find a good church. And the fact that you've got a good church here and a great ministry, it's always encouraging to other churches, encouraging to ministries like my own. And so I just thank you for the opportunity to be able to come and share God's word here with you this morning and worship with you. It's been awesome already. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. This morning, like every Sunday, just like at Easter, it's all about questions. Questions that are begging answers. And we just celebrated Easter, but of course, the first day of the week, even a Sunday, we really celebrate Easter every Sunday. But on that first Easter morning, Jesus asked Mary a very simple question. He said, "Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking?" John chapter 20 and verse 15. And this probing question, which Jesus puts really to us all, it brings us to bear, we're forced to consider the reality of whom are we seeking? Like really, whom are we seeking? Jesus, the peasant, who was in fact prophet, priest, king, who was in fact God in flesh, who was in fact living a vicarious life, a vicarious death, a vicarious resurrection, so that those who believe in Him are supernaturally joined together with all that He accomplished? Whom are you seeking? Of course, these things would all be false if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and, as I say, ask Mary that very clear but simple question, whom are you seeking? But today, even this resurrection day, week after Easter, but this resurrection day, this Sunday, it's full of questions as well. There's questions this morning. I mean, maybe you're here and you've got a question about that diagnosis that you just heard about. Or maybe you've got questions about How are you going to pay that mortgage this month? Or maybe you've got questions about why those clouds of depression won't lift. We come with questions. We always do. Every time we come together with God's people, we come with questions. And those questions are really questions about God's love. And nobody's going to admit that. Nobody's going to come out and say, I'm questioning God's love this morning. Nobody's going to say that. You'll get teased probably or pointed out as being in error. But these are the questions of life. These are the questions of life. And these are questions that all people ask. And Christian believers are not somehow magically immune to asking these questions. Everyone, even on a Sunday morning, everyone questions God's love. Everyone does. And these questions are addressed in this passage that I just read in Romans chapter 8. It is, of course, one of the most profound and powerful explanations of the meaning and significance of the gospel. It's Paul presenting in this way that anticipates four questions that we may have. Four questions. The questions are, who is for us? Secondly, who can clear us? Thirdly, who can save us? And fourth of all, who loves us? Those are the four questions presented here. So we see right off the bat there, Paul writes in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And this is the first great question both asked and answered. So really what Paul's saying is that one plus God is a majority. So consider that. I mean, it may seem like presumption and arrogance to say that God is for us. For us. But for the Christian believer, if you're a Christian believer here this morning, God is in the truest sense, He is for you. He is for you. It's amazing to think, He is on your side. He is on your side because He has put you on His side. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, in people's lives, people will assemble collections of philosophy, life lessons, props, identities, labels, teams, preferences, worldviews, and on and on. And they'll assemble these collections, all of these collections, as allies. Allies to help them as they face a world that is red in tooth and claw, as the poet Tennyson put it. You see, everyone is looking for allies because the world, this fallen, corrupt world, is against everyone in a certain sense. But the question is then, which alliance is strong enough to do the job? Who is for us enough? And so, if you were to go survey people this afternoon, you're going to find people that have all this collection of allies, but they will not be sufficient to protect them, to support them against all the corruptions of this world. For those who believe in Christ, God is truly for us. And this is the message throughout the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah prophesied of Emmanuel, God with us. Jeremiah, it's interesting, I didn't plan this, but Tony read from Jeremiah 31. And what did it say there at the beginning of Jeremiah 31 and then also in 33? It said that I will be their God and they will be my people. And Paul explains then how this is the case. He gives the how-to. How is it that God is for us? And this is how he says it. This is how the prophets prophesying is fulfilled. It says there, look in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Notice it says, he who did not spare his own son. What did God do? He didn't hoard his son. He didn't save his son for a rainy day. He's a God who is neither miserly nor cheap. And yet, this morning, great thing about being a visiting preacher that I can just kind of poke at everybody and then I'm going to leave town and let Ryan clean up the mess. But just think, really be honest with yourself. In this last week, have you doubted whether God is generous? Or have you had thoughts of God where you're seeing, he's a little bit miserly? The thought that he could bless me? That's never going to happen. The thing that God could give me good things to enjoy? It's not going to happen. And so we start having these views of God where he's a miser. And we think God is not generous but cheap. And that God is very, very restrictive in his grace. And so then we start to think that you forget that he has didn't spare his own son. We start to think, he's a hoarder. Well, no, he's not a hoarder. He didn't hoard his son. And so you have to ask your question, are you doubting the truth of the love of God this morning in that way? Even just a little bit. I know you know the Sunday school answers. I was here for Sunday school. I know everybody knows the answers. But I'm talking about in your heart. It says, he gave him up for us all. In this we see that God gave Jesus to be this Savior. We obviously know that Christ is the gift as the Savior, but there's more here. The word for gave up is the same one used of the Sanhedrin when they delivered up Jesus to Pontius Pilate seeking the death penalty in Matthew 27 and verse 2. Pilate knew that they had delivered him up out of envy and jealousy. Matthew 27 and verse 18. The Apostle Peter, he made the same point when he spoke to the many of the Jewish leaders after that first Easter at Pentecost, when he said, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts 2:23 and 24. And so here, this is the key in this profound tension of God's predestination and humankind's responsibility. God was showing his love. He's showing His love lavishly. Now you ask the question, who is for us? Who is for us? And the answer is there then with Paul's invincible logic. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You see the logic there that has been built. And the question is your life this morning, this week, this last 6 months, this past year, is your life filled with worry about how you're going to get all things? Now I go from preaching to meddling. Is the margin of your life shrunk down? You know what I mean by the margin? Like you're so overcommitted that there's no margins, no breathing space in your life? Is the margin in your life so shrunk down as you pursue all things? Does your soul feel shrunk down as you chase spiritualities of varying sorts, looking for profounder bits of all things? And I mean, in our world, you know, whether it's Islam, or it's gay identities, or it's a recession-proof portfolio, or whether it's a reduced environmental footprint, all of these are insufficient to be for you against the world. They are insufficient answers. They are insufficient allies. The only answer is the alliance of being united to Jesus Christ by faith alone. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? I mean, this is the generosity of gospel love. I find Christians in my experience, and even myself, we talk about grace. I mean, Pastor Ryan was just talking about it in Sunday school. We'll talk about grace, but we can view God as being very ungenerous. Very ungenerous. And that's why then we think, oh, I've got to try to come through for God so that I can get the payback of the blessing that I'm hoping to get. And not realizing, you don't have to work for it because He is overflowingly generous. This is the generosity of gospel love, the generosity of God in the gospel. And it leads to the second question. A question of who is able to clear us? And it's a question of advocacy. Paul says, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, Paul's rhetorical question meets us right where we're at, because we live in a world filled with verdicts. Our lives are filled with charges against us. I mean, we're told by our friends, by Facebook, by advertising, by co-workers, by our own inner conscience, that we are indicted for transgressions of various kinds. You're not skinny enough. You're not smart enough. You're not sexually liberated enough. You're not sophisticated enough. I mean, our lives now are judged with the social media verdict of our times. I mean, maybe you've seen it. Hashtag fail. At least I got a few laughs If you don't know what that is, don't worry. Someone else will assign it to you. When they're taking the picture or the video and posting it on the web and you don't know about it, you wonder why everybody's laughing at you. Hashtag fail. That's a verdict, isn't it? That's a charge against you and a verdict rendered. But that's why we need to remember that Jesus himself was accused often. Consider this list. You know, he was accused with the verdict of the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26. Jesus predicted that the world would bring accusations and hatred towards believers because he said, they hated me without cause. He says that in John 15 and verse 24 and 25. As I said earlier, we know even our consciences accuse or excuse us, Romans 2:15 and 16. What about Satan? Satan is described as the accuser of believers, Revelation 12 and verse 10. And you remember kind of thinking about Easter time, and remember how even Jesus' own disciples subtly accused him. So think in John 20 how Thomas said, you know, unless I see his hands marks of his nails and place a finger in the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Well, what's that? That's a subtle charge against Jesus, that Jesus was an imposter. Like, Thomas is sour. He's sour. You know, he's like, I've wasted part of my life for this guy. And it's all for naught. But what did Jesus do, of course? He showed himself to Thomas in John 20. He showed himself as resurrected from the dead. Consider the charges against Jesus, but then notice, Paul said that the resurrection of Jesus vindicated his claims. He said he was, in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was vindicated by the Spirit. And the resurrection wasn't just for Jesus' own vindication, but for ours, as Paul said, even in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, he was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Remarkable to connect the resurrection with our justification. What is the most important answer to the question of who clears us or who says we are cleared of charges? The answer is, Paul says, it is God who justifies. And that's why Paul said that his focus in Philippians chapter 3 is to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And the question again, what advocacy are you relying on? What are you relying on? Are you going to appear before God in your own defense? You know, you're so smart, you're so righteous, that you'll stand before God and I'm here to represent myself. Who are you kidding? You're not kidding God. You're kidding yourself. And what you need is the word that John gave to the little children, 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Notice how Jesus is described, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's where our advocacy is. And that's the question. Do you have that advocate today? Are you relying, and you might even say, oh yes, I have that, I believe in Jesus. But are you actually relying on his advocacy? Or are you kind of just one of those people who say they're a Christian and say all the Sunday school answers, but when it comes to it, you actually rely on every other advocate and every other alliance rather than relying on Christ's advocacy. And do you have this answer to the question of God's love this morning? So the first question was answered with the generosity of gospel love. And the second question is answered with, we could say, the judicial authority of gospel love. And it brings us then to the third question. Who saves us? Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Now with this rhetorical question, who is to condemn? There is a word that Paul assumes here in this verse, but he doesn't use. You always got to be careful about reading a word in, but it's very clear here that this word belongs here. It's the kind of word that makes people cringe, or it makes them scoff, or makes them despair. You know what the word is? The word is sin. It's not in the verse, and yet it is in back of all of this. Why would there be a question about condemnation if there's nothing to condemn? How do you have punishment if there is no crime? Well, what's the answer? Very interesting. Because he speaks of who will condemn, who is to condemn. And what's the first thing then in his little answer, his little response? What's the first thing? He says, Christ Jesus. Well, I don't know if you catch that. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one. He's asking who is to condemn. Well, the logical choice is that Christ Jesus is the judge. Christ Jesus is the judge. That would be the natural connection. And I'm thinking, who's going to condemn me? It's going to be Jesus. Paul made that very point in what would be the CNN, Fox News, network news hub of his day, Athens at the Areopagus. And Luke the doctor records in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul said, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So Jesus Christ is appointed judge of the world. Now, Revelation chapter 19, you'll remember that there's that awe-filling and awful picture of Jesus returning to judge the wicked. And the chapter closes with that vivid imagery of the birds of prey being gorged on the flesh of the wicked. It is a horrific image. Now, so this is true. Jesus is the judge. But that's not Paul's only point here, obviously. Because he says, then this coming judge, and you have to have that in mind, this coming judge is also, he is the one who died. So when you put it in that frame, then the coming judge, who is to condemn? Well, the coming judge was judged. The coming judge was judged. And we remember this, especially on Good Friday. And we remember the necessity of punishment for sin, and even that picture in the Old Testament of the slaying of the Passover lamb and the necessity of blood atonement. Well, Jesus came then and offered himself once for all. Why is Good Friday good? The goodness of Good Friday is in its product, not in its process. In the product, not in the process. So the condemnation sentence was passed and executed upon Jesus Christ as the substitute for sinners. You know, as the old hymn put it, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." But Paul says there is more. He says more. He says more than that. Who was raised? And this is that Sunday, first day of the week reminder. Every Sunday in Jewish reckoning, we are reminded of the empty tomb, of the witnesses, both men and women, of the geographical diversity of the testimonies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I think if I looked on the website, I think maybe you guys just looked at 1 Corinthians 15 recently. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4, "He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So think about it. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the other women with them, Peter, John, Cleopas and his buddy, Thomas, the apostles, 500 disciples. He presented himself alive by many proofs for 40 days. I mean, you hang out with someone for 40 days, I think you know if they're alive or not. I would think so. If you believe in this resurrected Christ, then your rightfully deserved punishment has been taken care of. You see, the resurrection is the seal and the guarantee of the completeness of the condemnation being canceled. For those who believe in Christ, the condemnation has been completely canceled. What does it say? Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." And just to put a bow on it, Paul reminds us that Jesus, the judge, who was judged, is the one, he says, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's some kind of advocacy. Jesus is praying for us. The ascended Jesus, he knows that court better than any person could. He felt the punishment of that court, but he overcame it out of love for sinners like you and me. I mean, this is gospel love. Who can save us? Who out there? Like line up the comparisons is what I'm asking. You know, bring along a Buddha. Bring along a Vishnu. Bring along Muhammad. Let's line them up and see if they can do the job. I'm more than happy to do a comparative religion study, but no one else can do the job. No one else can save. Remember that public statement Paul made in Athens that I referred to about Jesus, the appointed judge? Acts 17 and verse 31. It says, "And of this appointment," the appointment of Jesus as the judge, "he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That's how you know. You know, not only there is the resurrection of a Savior, but the resurrection is proof that there is a judge. The judge is alive. The judge is alive. The resurrection assures us that there's a Savior, but also a coming judge, and you can't avoid him. I mean, that's what you're going to tell people on the street, tell your neighbors. They can't avoid this Jesus. If you won't submit to Him as the one, then you'll have to face Him as the other. If you won't believe in Him as the Savior, you will stand before Him as your judge. So this is the redemption of gospel love. Who can really save you? Who can do it? Only Jesus can. Then finally, as Paul winds this argument down, this powerful gospel argument comes to a close. And then he brings it, and it's so practical, because he brings it back to a very practical question, an existential question, a heart question that still remains. What about love? I mean, that's a question for the Western world. Who loves me? Really, who loves me? I mean, you can go through all the philosophies and look at the social media and look at all the trends and look at what is plaguing people throughout North America, and you get to the heart of it. And so often at the very bottom of it is the question: Who loves me? Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword?" I mean, this is a serious question. And Christians who cherish these verses have a tendency to jump too quickly to Paul's answer. But Paul isn't skipping the realism of this question. And I know he's not skipping it because of the particular quotation that he makes. He cites a Bible text in support of this heart question. He cites Psalm 44, verse 22. And this is Paul echoing, then, one of the Bible's most brutally honest passages. Brutally honest. Psalm 44 is about being faithful to God and life still being hard. Really hard. Filled with hard things. Hard, painful things. Seemingly immovable pressures and plights. And so it says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." This is in fact showing the evidence of this tribulation, of this distress, of this difficulty. But you know what the next line is in Psalm 44? After that quote from verse 22, the next line after what Paul quotes, you know what the psalmist says? In this grief, in this hard life, the next line says, "Wake up! Wake up! Why are you sleeping, O Lord?" Have you had that experience? Have you had that kind of wrestling with God? Maybe you're feeling that way this morning. Maybe you need to peel away a layer or two to get at it. But are you questioning the love of God today? You need to get at the honesty before jumping to the Sunday school answer. Are you questioning His love in this Psalm 44 way? Are you at least feeling separated from the love of God? Are you acting, or do you feel as if Jesus is still in the tomb and you are calling out for Him to wake up? And it doesn't take me long to or for me or for you to list in your mind the situations that might cause you to pray like that. The terminal cancer, the wayward child, the financial difficulty. And we could go on and on and on and on and on. So instead of skipping over the realism of the trials to know the right answer that comes at the end, the point is, Paul is legitimizing your lament. That it is okay to be honest with God, but not to despair. The Bible is honest about your experience. It's so important because a lot of people don't think it is. But the Bible is brutally honest about your experience. But the Bible does not leave you in despair, unlike all the other religions. Shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul's clear answer. He says it, verse 37. What does he say? First thing he says, no. No. No separation. The chapter 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. You can at least remember that at lunchtime. No condemnation, no separation. Those are the bookends of chapter 8. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Gospel love makes you more than conquerors. Now, you know, you might be a rah-rah person, like, oh yeah, I'm more than conqueror. Or you might read that and like, oh, I don't really feel like more than a conqueror, especially in times of trial. I mean, think about it. When you're a pruned vine, when you're a disciplined child, when you're a house, yes, on the rock, but facing the storm. I mean, those are all biblical metaphors. But you won't feel like a conqueror. You won't, if you're honest. I mean, you can do that fake Christian-y thing, you know, where you, oh yeah, I'm more than a conqueror. You know, my life has fallen to pieces. You know, nobody appreciates that. Just go ahead and be honest. You know, yeah, I'm going having a hard time. You know, honesty is a wonderful thing. But not despairing. But the fact is, what Paul is saying is that you are more than a conqueror. You are. This is a fact. He says, we are more than conquerors. In Sunday school, Ryan, as soon as I walked in the door, he put me on the spot about Greek syntax, about indicatives and imperatives. If you weren't here, you know, don't worry about it. But this is a statement of fact. He says, you are more than a conqueror. It's an indicative. You are that, because in Christ, the worst of the worst has been conquered, and you share in that victory. So death cannot hold you. Yes, you will die, but you will be with Christ for eternity, resurrected like Him. You enjoy His benefits. So you have that fact. It's a reality. It's a statement of reality, even if you don't feel it. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this causes Paul then to provide the answer to all of our questionings of God's love. And if you didn't catch it as I'm going along, what is it to be questioning God's love? It's just simple unbelief. And Christians, we all suffer from unbelief too. We believe in Christ, but our sin and our flesh cause us in instances to not really believe what we believe, to not believe the position that we are in, to question God's love. But Paul answers, and how does he answer? He answers in verse 38 with absolute confidence. In other words, with faith. What does he say, verse 38? He says, "For I am sure." I am sure. He doesn't say necessarily, "I feel a certain way." It's about what he knows. He says, "I am sure." He is fully convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a time when you look at your heart and you just do an evaluation of your life right now. Your place in life, your stage of life, your contentment with where God has you in life. You know, just think about your own contentment. Think about, an easy way to gauge your level of contentment. How much are you complaining about anything? Content people don't complain. But you need to evaluate where you're at in your contentment, where you're at in life. Because your complaints, as the Puritans used to point out, your complaints, they are veiled unbelief. That's a veiled questioning of God's love. And maybe you come to this church regularly, but the reason why you're questioning God's love is because you're a stranger to it. Maybe you think that God is this big dude with a big hammer, and that's all. And all you can see is this cheap and miserly God. And you don't see that the one who is the judge didn't spare his own son. And the son who came as a savior is also the judge, but he came to offer salvation to sinners. And maybe you haven't sought to know God on God's terms. You've been waiting for God to come around to your terms. And that's why you're waiting for that. And that's why it seems that it doesn't seem to be very loving. Because you keep waiting for Him to come around to your way of thinking. But this love is offered. I mean, that's what this text is all about. This love is offered. It is gospel love, Easter love, offered to sinners like you and like me. And if you refuse the offer of love, obviously, then you resign yourself to face the judgment of the judge. You're going to face that on your own. Alone. But gospel love shows God is for us. He clears us. He saves us. And He loves us. And we need to respond to this resurrection love, trusting in the invincibility of God's love for us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord and in His love. Your questions, even about your little old life and my little old life, your questions about God's love, they are answered. They are answered in the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would do a soul surgery on us this morning. That Your Spirit would take the Word of God here, these wonderful, comforting words, but also very sharp words, and that we would have our doubts and our unbelief exposed. And we pray that the Spirit would do a surgery on us to cut out that unbelief, to cut out that sin. But we know your care and love for us displayed in this passage. We know your care and love for us displayed in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that in the truest sense, you would wound us and heal us this morning. That we would be those who are people who have known your love, even its severity, and yet its great compassion. O Lord, grant us joy, as we submit to you to do with us as you would, that we would bring you glory. Fill us with the love of Christ, that we would be people characterized by that love, trusting Christ, believing in Christ, loving Christ, the one who first loved us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.